as the disciples follow Jesus to Jerusalem and following him on the road to the cross. They had a wish. They had a dream that things would somehow work out the way they all wished that they would. This is the disciples' wish on Palm Sunday. We too have similar wishes. We wish that things would all just work out. That somehow things would all just kind of come together. That it would be all good. That everything would just feel so right. And we wish for this. We wish for this without the way of the cross. Palm Sunday expresses that wish. For a moment, it appeared that it would be true. For a moment, everything was going as planned, or at least as the disciples would have wished it so. Turn with me to Mark chapter 11, Jesus' journey to the temple. The setting is the Mount of Olives, where Mark picks it up. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. There is an eschatological anticipation from the Mount of Olives. We'll be drawing from the book of Zechariah during this section. Zechariah 14, 3-4 says, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east." It is important to understand this so you don't miss what is going to happen next. From the view of a cult. Mark 11, 2. "Then he said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here.' So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to him, 'What are you doing, loosing the colt?' And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded them. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes in it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest!'" From this section of Scripture, we see that God has a plan, that Jesus is in control, even to the very detail of the story. When things seem like they're getting out of control, Jesus is in control, even to the possible objections of the cult. When he says, "What are you doing?" say, "The Lord has need of it." All this, all of these events underscore the fact that this is according to God's plan. The scriptures are fulfilled. Matthew makes the statement, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled," and points to the prophet Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey." So here is a messianic psalm, a messianic prophecy. He is just. He is possessing salvation. He is lowly. And you recognize him. He's the one riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. as these events took place, as these prophecies were being fulfilled, as Jesus is focused on where he's going, praise breaks out as he enters in to Jerusalem on the road to Calvary. The disciples understood some of this imagery appropriately, and they threw their coats on the donkey. They honored Jesus. It was customary to honor a new king in this way. In 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, Scripture states that each man hastened to take his garment and put it under him on the top of the steps, and they blew the trumpet saying, Jehu is king. So there's an example from history. So if you wanted to honor a king, what should be done to honor the king, to whom the king desires to honor? Well, you take your cloak off and you lay it on the donkey. You take the palm branches and you lay them on the street. It's an announcement. Here comes the great king. Roll out the red carpet. So it was their expression of rolling out the red carpet. Here he is. Just, righteous, having salvation. Yeshua, God saves. He's coming, the king. Look what they were saying. Many people entered into this excitement of the moment and spontaneously joined along with the celebration, each person hoping that Jesus would make their life better. Many were following him. After all, they saw him heal and feed and do miracles. The miracle worker is coming. He's going to want to rescue us. He's going to save us from the Romans. He's going to make our life better than what it is now. The disciples anticipating a ruling Christ. The masses anticipated a great prophet who would make things right again. Make Jerusalem great again. Make the nations bow down and worship God. That the Jews would rule over all the nations. It was customary to celebrate a distant pilgrim or a great rabbi to the Passover feast. So this was a customary thing. Not to mention when this one is Jesus and all the great stories and events that were surrounding him. Hosanna means God saves. Quoting from Psalm 118, a pilgrim psalm. Hosanna in the highest, Psalm 118. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Psalm 118:25. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray. Send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of Yahweh. Hosanna! God saves! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And yet, there's two verses that precede that in Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. So as the praise is breaking out, there are those who wish to stop this. Jesus says to those who wish to stop this in Luke's gospel, if you stop this, even the rocks will cry out. Let's look at Luke 19:37. Luke 19:37. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So as this spontaneous praise is breaking out because of the works that they saw Jesus do, some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to be quiet. They weren't amused by this. The Pharisees were not joining in this praise. So Jesus answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. This is a moment of praise. But Jesus knew that they rejected the chief cornerstone. Jesus knew that the nation had already rejected him. Now, as he drew near, so they go a little ways, coming near Jerusalem, he saw the city and he weeps over it. Coming off the Mount of Olives, coming down into Jerusalem, saying, if you had known, even you, if you guys would have known, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Listen, you didn't see what was happening. You didn't understand what was going on. And now, judgment. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side and level you. And your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jerusalem will be destroyed, 70 AD. He's reflecting upon this. You guys should have known what was about to take place. The most prophesied event in all of the Bible is taking place right now as Jesus walks in to Jerusalem. This is the most prophesied event, and they have no clue what is going on. Jesus was not swayed by the brief praise. He knew what was about to take place. History was about to be forever changed as Jesus enters into the temple. Verse 11, Mark 11. The temple has been the central focus for God's people since the time of Moses, when it was the tabernacle. Jesus enters in the lost opportunity. At this point in the narrative, one anticipates a great climax, but instead, we're left with silence. This is the climactic crescendo of all that the temple was supposed to be. And we get one verse, Mark 11:11. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. And so when he looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. What was the whole purpose of the tabernacle and then the temple? The dwelling place of God. Build a tabernacle, and I will tabernacle among them. Put a fence around it. Put a temple in the, a tent of meeting in the middle. You enter into that tent by grace, the shedding of blood. You just can't walk into the Holy of Holies. Only one man can, the high priest, once a year, with a lot of blood and a lot of preparation, lest he die. Well, we know what happened to that tabernacle in 970 BC. David wanted to build a temple. God said, not you, your son. And in 970 BC, Solomon's temple was dedicated to the Lord. Solomon lifts up his hands, and once again, that Shekinah glory comes and fills the temple. The glory of the Lord fills the temple, so the priest couldn't even offer the sacrifices, the smoke, and the brilliance of God, just like it did when God was tabernacling among his people in the desert wanderings. The Shekinah glory was billowing up out of that tent of meeting. Moses saw it. The children of Israel saw it. The Jews saw it. When the temple was dedicated, it appeared again. Solomon's temple was dedicated to the Lord. But the people forgot the purpose of God tabernacling among them. They forgot God. And so in the year 586, God judged his people. And the Babylonians came in and destroyed the temple. They destroyed God's temple because of the people's sin. Ezekiel 11:23 says, "And the glory of Yahweh went up from the midst of the city. The glory of the Lord came out of that temple, went up in the midst of the city and stood on the mount which is on the east of the city, the Mount of Olives." God's presence leaves his dwelling place, as in Shiloh, now also from Jerusalem, and the people go into exile. For 70 years, the people are exiled. For 70 years, the temple sits desolate. Until the year 444 BC under Nehemiah, there was a remnant who returns to rebuild the walls, to rebuild the temple, Ezra 3. That foundational work is begun in Ezra 3, and the younger people are shouting for joy. Hurrah! Hooray! They rebuild the temple. And of course, the older men are weeping for sorrow because the temple that is rebuilt under the return is nothing like Solomon's temple that was destroyed. So in 586, the temple was complete. 586 BC, the temple is complete. And we are left with a prophetic anticipation. The Shekinah glory does not fill this temple. The glory of the Lord does not fill. It's dedicated, but like it did in Solomon's day, it did not. They did not experience that same filling, but rather there is a prophecy. Malachi in this time. Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." We're left with a prophecy in anticipation. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. "Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." That year was the year 30 AD. That year, the Lord suddenly comes to his temple. "Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This time, it was the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, in one man, the man, Christ Jesus, the God-man. And he walks into his temple. And there's no one there to receive him. They're all busying about their own lives. You should have known the day of your visitation. How tragic. Mark just adds this comment. It was getting late. And he left. Mark 11:11. He went into the temple, into Jerusalem. He looked around at all these things. Looking. This is the moment. Tragically, it's getting late. And he left. Luke 19:42, "But now these things are hidden from your eyes." The leadership wanted nothing to do with Jesus because they saw him as a threat to their peace, to their power, to their prosperity under Rome. Ironically, Jesus is the only one who could give them peace, the peace they rejected. "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." What is Jesus' response to their rejection? The response is Jesus curses a tree, the fig tree. Verse 12, Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find some on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. And this brings up a question. Why did he curse the tree for not having any fruit if it was not the season for figs? Good question. How many people here have a fig tree? Many of you have fig trees, right? If you go out and you look at your fig tree right now, what do you see on your fig tree? Right, you see little teeny figs. There's little figs on them. And those little figs, they called the pagaim, little pagaims. And they ate those little pagaims. I was going to go eat one, but I forgot. I'm going to go see what they taste like. I usually wait till the figs are like big figs. But apparently they ate those little fig buds, I guess, even though figs don't flower. That's what they eat. They call them pagaim. The answer is, after the fall harvest, early fall, the fig branches sprouted buds that remained undeveloped throughout the winter. So you look at your fig tree, you can see those little buds. Those buds swell into small green knobs called pagaim. In early spring, after the leaves sprout on the same branches, the fig produces these knobs before it produces the full leaves. Thus, once a fig tree is in leaf, one expects to find branches loaded with pagaim in various stages. And as it would be spring right now, that's exactly what we see. Our season would be parallel with that in Jerusalem at this point of the year. Even though they are not fully mature figs, they are often not eaten. The phrase in the text here, "for it was not the season for figs," would have been understood as, "it was not the season for figs, but the pagaim." That's the season that they would have eaten them. So they understood that. That makes a lot more sense now. You need to understand that, because now what he does makes a lot more sense with the fig tree. The tree in verse 13 was deceptive. It had the full green foliage, but when Jesus inspected it, he found that it had no developing fruit. That's the point of what's going on here. It looked like a good, healthy tree, but it lacked something. It lacked fruit. It had no fruit on it. Like the fig tree, Israel had flourishing green leaves with an impressive outward appearance of religion. It had a huge temple. I mean, this is Herod's temple that was still being worked on. It's a massive temple, huge temple. The temple had as many as 200,000 lambs would be sacrificed. So this is a massive temple complex. But they had no fruit. Without even knowing it, they had rejected their Messiah. They, as a nation, had rejected their God. They were fruitless. They had a lot of outward appearance, but they were rejecting the core, the whole purpose of the temple. And for that, they would be judged. Jeremiah 8:13, "I will surely consume them, says Yahweh. No grapes shall be on the vine, no figs on the fig tree, and the leaves shall fade, and the things I have given them shall pass away from them." So at this point, we've been on the road, the journey to the cross. The journey narrative ends, and we enter into now what is called the Passion Week. Passion is suffering, the week of Christ's suffering. This begins the Passion narratives in all the Gospels. We'll begin verse 15, Mark 11:15. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple. and began to drive out those who had bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. He then taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called the house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it into a den of thieves?" And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teachings. When evening had come, he went out of the city. So the next day, the same day, he cursed the fig tree, goes into the temple. And what he saw was a temple wrongly divided by race, standing in the name of ritual purity, money changers who would charge the Passover pilgrims an exorbitant amount of exchange money so they could purchase official animals for the sacrifice. In other words, they were raking it in. They were making money off of the pilgrims that were coming for the feast. The priesthood was more concerned about their money, their power, and their prestige than they were about God. The aristocracy, the Sanhedrin, used the temple as a safe place to keep their money and to do business. Hearts were so far from following the purpose of the temple that Jesus was moved to action. "Get out of here, you who are doing business in the temple." He took the tables, the money changers, and just pushed them right over, saying, "Stop." He would not allow business as usual in the temple. "Stop the whole thing. It's all messed up. This is wrong. Is it not written?" He challenges them to get back to the purpose. My house, not your house, not the Sanhedrin's house, not the priest's house, not the Pharisee's house. Whose house is it? It's the Lord's house. This is what God's house stood for. They acted like it was theirs. The purpose was to communicate with God, was to pray. They lost sight of this purpose. It shall be called a house of prayer. And it should be called a house of prayer for all people. The Jews thought the Messiah would come and rid them from the Gentiles. Ironically, Jesus proclaims the initial purpose of the temple was for all nations. The goyim, for all the people, for the Gentiles as well, not just the Jews. This was for all people who wanted to worship God. Jesus did not clear the temple of Gentiles. He cleared the temple for them so that all people could come and pray to God, could seek the Lord, and God could dwell among His people. The perversion of the temple. Jesus calls the Sanhedrin a club of thieves and lays the charge against the commercialism of those who came in place of a place of worship. "For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side and level you and your children to the ground." Jesus did not take well to the commercialization of the temple. Once the temple was destroyed during the horrific events where so many died in the year 70 AD, the early Christians applied verse 17 to the church. "As it is now the temple of the living God." In 2 Clement 14:1 states, "If we do not do God's will, we shall be like this saying, 'My house became a den of robbers.'" So here we see the early church. Clement understood the church is now the temple of God. The church is the dwelling place of Yahweh. And if we do not abide by the purposes, what will become of us? We in American Christianity can learn from such an understanding of the ways and judgments of God. Jesus says, "This is my house. The church is his church. It's not my church. It's not a pastor's church. It's not the board's church. It's not even our church. It is his church." And the church is the ecclesia. The church is what? The people. The gathered people. The people that belong to the Lord. The church is the people where God dwells among them. The people of God. Ephesians 2, 21 to 22 states, "In whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." That's why it is so important to gather as the assembly of God, as the great church of God, to gather together and to be knit together in love by the work of the Holy Spirit, who fits us together, built on the cornerstone who is Christ. We are his temple, the church of the living God. As God's church, as God's temple, we are his temple. The church will give an account to him as to how we build together in relationship, as a family, as a building, as a community, how we build our lives together on his word by his Spirit. And we will be held accountable, just as the temple and those who had the temple were accountable to abide by the purposes of the temple, the dwelling place of God. We must reject the pagan pressure of the world with its sexual perversion and anti-Christ mentality and false gods, false worship. The same spirit of lawlessness that is corrupting our land is also corrupting the church, where the church becomes a social club, a business, an entertainment center with clowns and movies. It looks more like a worldly amusement than the dwelling place of Almighty God. Why are we here today? We're here to worship God in Jesus' name, to be his dwelling place. God sets aside a first day of the week for the church to gather together. This is sacred. This is holy. We, along with all our brothers and sisters around the world, are in the dwelling place of God. Learn the lesson of the fig tree. Jesus teaches his followers what to do. Mark 11:20. "Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.' So Jesus answered and said to him, 'Have faith in God.'" What are we to do? How are we to live? How are we to deal with the apostasy? How are we to live? What were they supposed to do in the midst of this major paradigm shift? Everything they knew, the temple was going to be destroyed. How do we live? How were they to live? What does Jesus say? Here it is. Simple. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. There's the starting point. Have faith in God. The fig tree is cursed. What does this mean, Lord? Have faith in God. "For assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart." What does faith mean? I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith that it is actually a reality that I am crucified with Christ. Have faith in God. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God, and you'll move mountains. In other words, church, believe the gospel. Take the gospel and preach the gospel and call others to believe the gospel. And things that stand as a barrier to the gospel and to the knowledge of God and to the advancement of the kingdom of God, have faith in God and do not doubt. Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Do not doubt the gospel. Do not doubt what God is doing. It may not be according to what you wish. Well, who wants to be on the road to the cross? I think I'd rather do something else today than be strung up and crucified. But the only way to follow Jesus is to the cross. That's where he takes all his disciples. He takes all of his disciples to the cross, where we are crucified with him. Our sin is nailed to the cross. Our sin is nailed to the cross so that we bear the sin no more. Not just the penalty of sin, but the sin. So that we don't walk in the sin anymore, because we have faith in God and we're free from walking in the bondage of the sin. Not just the penalty, justification removes that, but there is an actual sanctification that actually moves the people of God away from walking in sin to walking with God. Have faith in God, you'll move mountains. Well, that's an impossible mountain to move. It is impossible without faith, but with God, all things are possible. So in this dark moment, when we're entering into the Passion Week of rejection and suffering and trial and tribulation, Jesus gives the lesson of the fig tree. The fig tree is cursed from the roots up. It's going to be torn down. There's a major paradigm shift going to take place. You're not going to find it in the physical temple. It's in men's hearts who believe the gospel and those who have faith in God. Therefore, I say to you, whatever thing you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. There's the promise. And that's always according to the will of God. But when you ask things according to the will of God, which is the whole goal of prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Bringing God's will on earth as it is in heaven, expressing his will through prayer, you'll have them. Focal point, the gospel and the advancement of God's kingdom. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, so what comes in the way of that gospel reconciliation? Your own guilt, or the guilt of others, or interpersonal relationships, difficulties from your past experiences that you just can't get free of. And if any of you stand praying, and if you remember that you have something against someone, what does the text say? Forgive them. Forgive him. Why? That your heavenly Father may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. So this is where Jesus takes it. Well, wait a minute. You don't know what was done to me. You're right, I don't. You don't know what was done to me. I was abused. I was abandoned. I was mistreated. Or I was made fun of. They mocked me. They forgot me. They rejected me. No one should be treated like that. Who here has ever felt like, I should never have to be treated like that? Who here has ever felt like that way? Everybody raise your hand. Because you felt like that when you were 18 months old. I want it now! I should not have to wait for anything. We're born like that, right? And when we're hurt, because we don't get what we need or what we want or both, our emotions really, really hone in on that, right? We may sin against others. Our emotions don't hone in on that. But when someone hurts us, right, our emotions really hone in on that. So when you stand praying and you remember that there is an issue here, forgive. That's what it means to have faith in God, because God forgives. That's what the cross is all about. That's what Jesus is all about. He forgives undeserving sinners. He forgives. So you can forgive too. Learn the lesson of the fig tree. Keep God's perspective. Judgment is coming. The tree is dried up from the roots. Jesus used this to teach them that the old way of doing things is to be completely done away with. Like the seed and the sower, those who have only a superficial response to God will be completely dried up and done away with in the judgment. Doesn't matter how splendid they look on the outside, if there's no reality in the heart, legalism will be destroyed. The temple will be removed from the roots, completely displaced by a greater temple. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, "Destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it again." This temple is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the temple that we come to, the living temple. Judgment always comes to the self-righteous legalists who orient toward externals and miss the essential of faith. Everything the disciples had learned from their youth has now been challenged. Listen, that was true for the Jews, and it's true for you. When you come to Jesus, you hear most people say, "Well, I was never taught this. I was never raised this way." How many people feel that way? It's because Jesus is so contrary, right? Think about this. You have all of humanity, and then you have Jesus, right? And Jesus says for his disciples, you have to leave everything you've known in all of humanity, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile. Remember last week we talked about whether you're coming from legalism, whether you're coming from license, wherever you're coming from, or just paganism or secularism, wherever you're coming from, you got to leave the humanity, the world and its system and its values, and you have to repent and come out of the camp, come outside to Jesus. This is a disciple. This is the few disciples over here. They stand against the world. And Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. Have faith in God. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. You'll move mountains. You'll see amazing things take place. And I will build my church, and I will build it on me through my Spirit. And I will go into all the nations, and I will draw all peoples to myself, and I will be exalted in the earth. That's what God is doing now. That's why we gather here. Jesus commands his followers to have faith. So if you don't understand everything, it's okay. Have faith in God. If you wonder why, have faith in God. If you don't agree, have faith that seeks understanding. If you face huge religious obstacles, have faith in God. When you stand face to face with the truth, have faith in God. When you just feel like, I just can't take another step, I can't take it anymore, have faith in God. When situations and events do not happen as you wished, have faith in God. Because look what God can do with disciples who have faith in God. With God, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. God can take your faith and move mountains. Palm Sunday reminds his disciples that their wishes for Jesus will not come to pass as they planned. It would have been wonderful if we could have went right into Hosanna and the celebration, and Jesus walks in the temple and they say, "Here you are, Lord." And they bow down and worship him. "Come, our king," right? "Come, King Jesus." And they worship him. But that's not what happens. That's not what happens. But what happens is not outside of God's plan. Jesus will turn the darkest night. Jesus will take the darkest trial. Jesus will take the demons of hell coming against him, and he'll turn it into the greatest victory. If you're here next Sunday, we'll talk about the disciples' hope. As we enter in the Passion Week, a week of conflict, false accusations, suffering, beatings, Good Friday, the cross, all this gives way to the disciples' hope when they see the resurrected Lord. Where is your hope? Let's pray. Lord God, what a beautiful passage of Scripture that teaches us your will and your way. I pray, Lord Jesus, fill us with your Spirit. Grant us revival in our hearts to have faith in you, to reconcile all things in Christ, to forgive, to receive your love, to deepen our love for you, for one another, because you are Lord. You are Lord.